announcements before we begin. Some of you must really have some clout with God, because I sent out that email the other night, and I talked to Greg last night. He said, Tom's way better. So I'm not sure who he's listening to here, but I'm glad you're here. He probably is too. Mary did get back another positive test on Ryan, so he doesn't seem to. He got over the symptoms and everything within 3 or 4 or 5 days, apparently. So, but given what we know, that's going to be another week and a half there, 10 days or something like that. So, also, I got a call from Pete or a text, and somebody at his job who lives with his father has it. So, Pete will probably be getting tested tomorrow. So certainly pray about that. And I got some, personally, I got some bad news from my doctor. He said that my skin is dry and I need to learn how to moisturize. I'm serious. That's just, that's the worst news I've had for mine yet anyway. So I'm learning how, if any of you can help, with moisturizing regimens and all of that. I might be able to figure out how to do it. I don't know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of fools and folly. All right, as Luke tells those Hebrews that he writes to, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we recognize that the issue of the faith, the body of belief, the body of apostolic doctrine that was once and for all delivered to the saints, is something that we have to base our lifestyles on. And so we recognize that first, number one, God exists, but in the angelic conflict that the faith is going to be tested. Peter deals with this, all the authors pretty much of the New Testament, deal with the fact that your faith is going to be tested. And so that is the commodity of the realm. That is what Satan is after, the forces of darkness, the cosmic system. They are set to destroy faith in God's plan, get believers to chuck it and to otherwise just fall in with the cosmic system and all of that, be like them. But unfortunately, if that happens, the believer is frittering away his divine rewards. He is frittering away his SG3 account, and people that lack faith, for all the talk people have about how much faith they have in God, when push comes to shove, this is where the rubber meets the road. And so Peter said, if necessary, your faith is being tested. Well, it is necessary. It's actually a first-class condition. It's presumed that it's true and it's going to happen. So all of us face different tests. We all have challenges to our faith in various areas, whatever they may be. Each one is different. But the reality is we all have to fight the same fight, run the same race at that regard, if we intend to be spiritually successful. So it's time. We're here to study, to continue to strengthen our faith through bolstering the inner man with regard to the principles of the truth, so that he serves as a valid opponent, a powerful opponent, in fact, to the old man, the selfish, self-centered, old sin nature, which we all have. So it's time to deal with rebound, if necessary, if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Focus your attention on the doctrine and all, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even in these last days, knowing the prophetic word that the end of all things is at hand, and what sort of people should we be with regard to the matters of righteousness and godliness, knowing that this present world is headed for destruction, The world system as we know it is passing away already and will ultimately be completely destroyed, but those who do the will of God will abide forever. We thank you for the great promises that you have provided, for us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that we are to exploit these resources through our faith and through the application of the truth to the issues that we face in life. We thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide, beginning with salvation, that continues throughout our phase two, operational grace, living grace, and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, apply doctrine in our little neck of the woods, grow up spiritually, glorify you, and of course, lay hold of those great rewards which you have promised to those who will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Paul has been dealing here with this matter of the wise and the unwise, this is where he begins some exhortations in earnest, beginning in verse 15. And this matter, as he has been exposing and dealing with the contrary viewpoints and practices of light and darkness, and those who live like their cosmic counterparts are living in the darkness, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. Now he goes to another contrast here between the wise person and the fool, the foolish person. And it's obvious from verse 15 that each one of us can walk either as wise people. And again, men is not, it's just generic here. It should be understood as wise believers, really, is who he's writing to. You could even translate it as not as unwise believers, but as wise believers. But because it applies to both male and female Christians. But this matter of being careful, of being very diligent about it, and people that are slack with regard to their Christian life, that don't have priorities straight and all, well, it's very difficult to fight the good fight. It's very difficult to walk the right walk. Simply put, if you're not getting fed consistently, the reality is you'll starve spiritually. None of us have been designed by God, no Christian anywhere, in fact, was ever designed by God to do this, to go it alone. We all have to have support. We all need encouragement. We all want the goal at the end, of course, is for all of us to be irreprehensible, that is, without blame at the Bema seat. So we can, again, some people are going to be jumping up and down with great exaltation. Others are going to be slinking away in shame. And the reality is God will make all of this correct. He will judge perfectly. This is why we are exhorted at some level not to judge, particularly when it comes to things hidden, things you can't see, people's thoughts, their ideas, their motives. Those we cannot judge. And he says, just leave those alone. And the Lord will bring everything to light in his time, and it'll all be made plain. But for the time being, we have to live in the devil's world. And we are either going to walk as believers that have some sense about us, spiritual sense, or we're going to walk however the rest of the religious cosmos walks. And as we know, what we have seen here is that the reality is the cosmos are all running scared because they fear the big boogeyman, death. And the authors of Scripture, you look at David there in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because if you know God's for you, now I'm not saying death is not a frightening prospect. It is. Anybody that makes light of death doesn't never come close to having it, probably. Anybody that's ever been close to death has a real healthy fear of it. And rightly so. And we understand, because this governs the entire cosmic system. Paul says, or actually it was Luke in Hebrews, says that men were governed by a fear all their lifetimes, the fear of death, and that's how Satan keeps them down and manipulates them. Even though they themselves, you know, are spiritually dead. But death is the big test. But we all, absent the rapture, we're all going to face it. And we're either going to face it with doctrine, we're going to face it with courage, and we're going to face it with confidence, or we're going to run scared. And this is the part of the deal of having your iron in your soul, the principles of the truth, that we do not run scared in that sense. Now, we still can use good common sense. And, you know, while I don't run scared, I don't walk out onto Fruitville, six lanes of traffic at rush hour either. I've got some sense. I know certain things that we need to avoid. They're dangerous. So you won't find me in the bar at 2 a.m., maybe 1:30, but not 2. No, I'm kidding. You won't find me there at all. Certain things are dangerous, and you should be smart enough to know these things. Well, I mean, most of us are, I think. And plus, with our ages, I mean, who really has the time or the energy anymore? New Year's Eve is coming. Woo-hoo! Haven't seen many of those. You know, it's way different when you're 30 than you are when you're 60 or 65 or 70. So, but we are going to occupy our time with something. We want to occupy our times with the right things. Our niche, again, is relatively small in terms of the big scheme of things. Probably not anybody here impacts a whole bunch of people. We might impact more people than we know. But given your niche, depending upon how many people you have to deal with on the outside, say if your job or any of that. But if you're dealing with the cosmos out there, you know that most of them are just not interested in the truth. That's sad, but it's true. And we know they live in darkness. So if believers don't walk any differently, if there's nothing that can separate them, and I could look at certain believers right now, say there's nothing that separates them from the cosmos. You can't tell the difference. And their lifestyle is really no different than the cosmic lifestyle. If we're going to live like the cosmos, well, one, we, as he certainly warned back there, and I think, again, it was implicit, it wasn't explicit, is that the judgment of God falls on people for certain behaviors. And we know this to be true. And if believers practice those behaviors and think they're going to be exempt, well, they don't know what Paul is implying there. They certainly miss that. But even more so than that, when you look at the Old Testament and the people of God and Israel and all of that, did God just look the other way when they sinned because they were his people? No. And of course, a great number of them were believers. In that entire Exodus generation, many of them were believers. Probably most of them were believers. But they lacked faith. And a believer that lacks faith is like a salt that isn't salty. It's like light that doesn't shine. And the faith is the factor. And so people lose faith in the truth. They won't come out and say it or admit it. They'll make some other excuse. But I'm not fooled by this behavior. I see people and their behaviors. It's either have faith in this stuff or you don't. And so we are challenged on that front and in that regard. So the contrast here between wisdom and folly, between wise men and fools, gives us pause here. I think the last time we looked at this was actually probably back in Ecclesiastes. I'd have to go check, but I can't remember if I've done it since then. But of course, there was a lot in that book that dealt with this subject. And I think I did it pretty close to the end, if I remember right. All right, well, introduction here, as with any subject. The subject of fools and folly should be approached from a scriptural standpoint. If the Bible is not our source and our basis for faith and practice, then the Bible isn't really worth anything. And if the Bible is the source of our faith and practice, then we have to not only believe what it says, we have to do what it says. And that is the challenge. So this is designed to give the believer the same perspective God has on this subject. And while many believers may sit out there and think they have God's view on things, I can tell you by their lifestyles, they don't. They don't have God's view on things. And so this is what we want to have. We're going to have to deal. By the way, you're going to, as somebody said, these are the gutter balls of life, the fools. And you're going to have to deal with them, though. And so then it behooves the believer to, one, understand the nature of what they're dealing with, the cosmic nature of fools, and to himself remain aloof from all that stuff. And then, of course, seek to be a good witness about the truth as the opportunity presents itself. So it should be evident that much of what passes for wisdom in this world is labeled by the Bible as foolishness. And if God calls it foolishness, I don't care what anybody else thinks about it, it's foolishness. That's all it is. Further, many wise people in the cosmic estimation are fools from the biblical estimation. 1 Corinthians, there, chapter 1. Really, we can begin with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, And while Carl Sagan and Hawking and some of these other people may not have believed in God, they believe in hell right now, I can tell you that. Every one of these people become believers immediately after death, but it's too late. They recognize then the truth of all this. But then it's over, it's done. And everybody down there in hell is probably just like, or Hades, is probably just like that rich man. Send them back to my family so nobody comes here. That this place is horrible and God-awful. And again, as we pointed out, I think a number of times in that passage in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, that is not a parable. That is a true story. It is not trying to illustrate some point. It is illustrating reality. And Jesus obviously was in a unique position to be able to teach things like that, having access to deity and understanding what was going on in the actual world. So 1 Corinthians there, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. All these great debaters and all, and there was a couple of movies that came out. I cannot think of the name of it now. It escapes me, but it was probably 4 or 5 years ago, if I remember right. And this Christian kid was in college, and his professor was an atheist, and he said, you're going to have to defend all this, and I'm going to show you how stupid you are. And so it was just a challenge to his faith, and the kid stood up to him. I still don't remember the name of the movie, but God is not dead. Okay, yes. God is not dead. So any of you tonight here who think God is dead, you've got to dump that. He's not. So where is the wise man? These rhetorical questions are designed to point out that there is really nobody wise except God. And just like when I think it was the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? Do you really think I'm good? Nobody's good but God. Do you think I'm God? And of course he was God in the flesh, but the guy didn't get it. Well, where is the wise man? They really, truly, in the end, will not exist. The worldly wisdom, the cosmic wisdom, the high IQ types, and that's another whole point in all of this, that God's not against intelligence. One of the things we saw there back in, if you look back right quick where we were just looking, these words about thinking and intelligence and all of that point out that God himself first being careful how we walk in verse 15 indicates that you have to be diligent about it and all of that. Do not be unwise. That's aphron, that's unthinking. So God is not against intelligence or book learning. We're not against those things. You can be as smart as you want to be. You can have as high an IQ as God provides, I guess. That doesn't give you any advantage, though, however, in terms of living the Christian life and in terms of understanding the truth. A 10-year-old child with very limited education who's a believer and who's positive can figure out a whole lot of this in Bible class. Just as everybody could. So aphron there means a sort of without intelligence. And then suniemi has the idea of understanding or comprehension. So this idea of an intelligent faith is what we're talking about. That we don't just pie in the sky. Oh, God will take care of everything. Well, we're not a bunch of Pollyannas that don't understand the realities of the world. But we do recognize that the thinking of the cosmos, their wisdom, and all of that, it's earthly, natural, and demonic. We know what it is, or we should know, and we should see it for what it is. And so where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And his last question points out that God has wiped all these people out for all intents and purposes. I mean, they exist. They're still out there. Don't get me wrong. But the Christian sees through all this, or should, the adjusted believer. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you know, one of the things you can see, and certainly you can see it in this COVID epidemic, that the rules keep changing all the time. You think you know what's going on, but it keeps changing. And the fact is, that's the problem with the cosmos. It's constantly in this state of flux. Not just in regard to that issue, but in many, many issues. Their thinking is not good. So since in the wisdom of God, The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. It doesn't matter if you're the smartest person that ever lived. It doesn't make any difference how much you know. It doesn't make any difference how much you have figured out. At the end of the day, you can't learn God other than through faith. And these smart people tend to rely on empiricism and rationalism too much, what they can see and what they can rationally work out in their own mind. And at some point, it doesn't make any difference who you are. You have to make a choice in faith. When it comes to the creation of the universe, nobody was there. You have to believe what you believe by faith. Either you believe 0 + 0 = 1, or you believe in a divine creator, a powerful God who created all things. And if you don't believe in that, and you believe that 0 + 0 = 1, then you have to embrace evolution as the mechanism. And that's as dumb as anything I've ever heard. Again, I don't have a college education in that sense. Never went. Tried to, but hard to get high and go to college. Trust me, it doesn't work that well. And it didn't work for me. But the fact is, with all of this, I could figure certain things out without all this great education and all of that. So, but the fact is, God, the world is never going to figure out God. As we know from the Romans, and it's a passage out of the Old Testament, but when Paul does that indictment there in Romans of the Gentile cultures, he says, no man seeks after God. And he can say that in a very broad sense, and it's true, because apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and other factors, nobody in and of their own free will as an unbeliever would ever think about pursuing God. And again, we're talking about not pursuing God for some motivation you have, like you want to get rich and so you pursue God and all that. Or you have some agenda and you think God's going to do it for you. People seek God to get something out of him. Lots of people do that. But what Paul is getting at is that the spiritually dead, in and of themselves, they don't have any desire for this at all. The things that get through to us, or it certainly got through to me, was one, the physical creation. I mean, even as a child, I could see, goodness, I've got to answer some questions here. And again, these are things I was thinking about at 5 or 6 or 7. So, and I think it was even before I was in grade school, and I started grade school in fifth grade. I was in the, or fifth grade. Yeah, no, I did fifth grade. At 5 years old. I skipped the first four. Didn't real well, no. No, I was 5 years old when I started first grade. And so I remember thinking about it before I ever went to school. So if a 3, 4, 5-year-old kid can look at the world and start asking questions, why can't everybody? And they should. I mean, these are the questions that should be asked. Well, the world, through its wisdom, they haven't figured God out. They didn't come to, and the word here, I believe, is here. It's gnosko. They can't figure God out. It's not know him as in the sense of you've got the full knowledge or understanding of who he is, his essence, and all of that. It's they can't even figure him out. They can't reason. You can't rationally reason God out. But again, as I pointed out, at some point, everybody's living by faith, whether they admit it or not. The evolutionist is living by faith. Only his faith is really stupid because he believes that eyeballs come from fish. And that the lungs and other factors in the human body. It's just, again, it's marvelous that when the eyeball evolved, that the eyelid evolved with it. That's pretty important. Real important, in fact. And when you get into the smallest parts of the human body and all of that, and how complex and interactive the entire structure is, to believe in evolution is just nonsense. I mean, it's not even logical. I mean, of course, I'm a believer and I have the spirit now. I get that. But it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, even as an unbeliever. I looked at it and I thought, well, I kind of think God created everything. But even as an unbeliever, I thought that. So you can believe in God as an unbeliever and still not be saved. You believe in his existence, I mean. Well, God was well pleased. This was something that God thoroughly enjoyed through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because this removes all human merit. This removes all human factors from it. Because it's a message that only requires faith, which is non-meritorious. You believe what you're told. There is no merit in that. And if what you're told's right, you're in good shape. Of course, many people believe things that are right, but that's a different deal. Well, see, however, the believer should be aware of the fact that God allows fools to exist, since they cannot deter his plan. That's one thing we have confidence, 2 Corinthians. We have confidence that let the world do what it will. Let them do the worst they can to you. What's the worst anybody can do to you is they can kill you. Everything else is kind of somewhat short of that. Let them do their worst. If they kill me, I'm in heaven. I'm blessed. They're going to stay here and deal with the consequences, of course, and the fallout of their actions. So here, the general statement that we would apply to everybody, but is certainly true of fools. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. See, you can't change the truth by opposing it. You can rationalize the truth away, but it doesn't change the truth. And the fact is, the truth is an objective reality that exists whether people like it or not. There are things that are true and there are things that are false. There are things that are true, there are things that are lies. There are things that are true, there are things that are myths, fantasies, fictions. And so ultimately the truth is going to stand the test of time, but will people? And most people are not going to stand the test of time. Well, since they cannot deter his plan and they serve as negative examples for those that wish to be wise. And again, I know I've told you this before, but our daughter, one of the things she said was when she was growing up, she just watched her older brother get into all kinds of trouble and figured out, I know what to avoid. I can stay out of trouble by not doing what he's doing. And he served as a nice negative example that kept her out of trouble. Girls, I think, sometimes maybe tend to be a little easier than boys anyway in raising them, but maybe not always. So she looked at this negative example and her brother and said, hey, he's a dummy. I don't want to be a dummy. And she avoided it. So many people have commented on the nature of fools and folly, some of which include, one, it is better to be a fool than dead. Yeah, I guess it beats death, sure. Robert Louis Stevenson. A fool must now and then be right by chance. William Cowper. Well, and that's the whole theory of, you know, the whole, well, we've all heard it before, a stop clock's right twice a day, unless it's digital, and then it's not. But I suppose it is digital, it'd still be right. Turn this off. What is my watch doing? Now my watch is mocking me. Okay. Well, I'll have to deal with it later. Okay, so again, fool must be right now and then by chance. The ultimate result of shielding men from the effects of folly is to fill the world with fools. And this is exactly, precisely, and you may have picked up on this, hopefully, if you've listened to as we have had the election and all of that, and this stimulus money that Trump was against bailing out these foolish, stupid Democratic strongholds that had run their cities into the ground, had run their states into the ground, have enacted all kinds of stupid laws, and pursued all kinds of giveaway programs and all of this. Again, the old saying, you teach, if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. You teach him to fish, he can eat for a lifetime. And this is the same thing with the government dole, the government handouts. You make people slaves to those government handouts. And there's a time and a place, don't get me wrong, I'm not taking the position, the extreme position, that is wrong. But when they sent those stimulus checks out, I cashed mine. So if the government wants to give you money, okay. But to live off the government dole forever, that's not good. So as a believer, I think we have to be wise about this stuff. If there are programs that can help and all of that, well, of course, we avail ourselves of that. I don't see anything particularly wrong with that. But setting up whole systems of welfare and all of this and food stamps that people are not accountable for. And these systems, as you probably know, are rife with abuse. No, I don't want to bail out the fool over and over and over again. That's throwing good money after bad. And so if you shield people from their stupidity, all you're doing is guaranteeing they're going to stay stupid. Let them suffer. But see, this is hard. Because as believers, our natural nature, our new nature at any rate, I would think, is to not want to see people suffer. To see people be blessed. To see people grow up spiritually. To live under God's plan. To be happy. To be at peace. And all of this. And the cosmos touts all this, but they have no mechanics for doing it. You can't make people live in peace when the whole population's armed. Now again, I'm not for or against guns. I don't care. Guns are neutral. Contrary to the liberal propaganda, guns are neutral. Guns don't kill people. Neither do forks, knives, baseball bats, or other things. These are inanimate objects. People kill people. People make decisions to kill. And so the fact is, we defend these people, we bail them out, and I've seen personally, even in my own life, dealing with believers. Believers I was trying to help, and in certain cases, it never helped them. They didn't make the changes they needed to make in their lives. And so again, you bail out a fool, you're going to have to do it again. And again, and again, and again, probably. And this just perpetuates the whole stupid system. And we would like to see something better than that, like people get wisdom and doctrine and grow up. And again, live in peace and harmony and happiness and all that, and buy each other Cokes. That'd be wonderful. They don't play that anymore at Christmas. So for however big the fool, there is always a bigger fool to admire him. Nicolas Boileau. And a fool sees not the same tree that a wise man sees. And this is a good one about perception. That people that are foolish think they see things clearly. There are people sitting that will hear this class tonight and they think, I'm oriented, I'm seeing things clearly. And I can tell some of you, no, you're not. You're not oriented. You're not seeing things clearly. These are our motives. These are our mandates. This is what we look at. And ironically enough, that you could apply the same thing here to what he says about the tree to the Bible. A fool does not read the same Bible the wise man reads. And yet, it's the very same book though, isn't it? But you've got other factors at play there. Well, while these statements may be true, they offer no real incentive or method for avoiding the ways of fools and folly. And F, the Bible makes it plain that the only method for avoiding the way of the fool is to fear God. This is the big problem, however. Most unbelievers don't fear God at all. Many believers don't fear God. They don't have the sense to know that God holds everything in his hand. So fear God, absorb the truths of doctrine, and apply them to your experience. This is the way out of this. We actually have a mechanic. It's called the local church. It's called Bible class. It's called face-to-face teaching. Systematically, verse by verse, from the original languages, we have a mechanic we use to help people grow. And so that they can avoid all this stupidity that's out there that will ultimately destroy people. People are going to get crushed under this. And one of the things that we'll see, and I don't know if it's in this doctrine, I hope I put it in there, there's a verse, and I'm pretty sure it's in Proverbs, about the person who hardens his heart after many reproofs. They've heard the same truth over and over and over again, and they don't deal with it. That's hardening your heart. That's refusing to address it. If they harden their heart after many reproofs, they're going to be destroyed, and he says, suddenly, and that without remedy. That some of these people are going to get taken out. And again, I think it depends to some extent, obviously, on God and his plan. We don't know who is or who isn't. This is why we would encourage everyone, be wise. Don't be a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge here. And what is the fear of the Lord? This term, fear, yirah in the Hebrew, I don't remember what the one is in the Greek, but at any rate, this matter of phobos, fear. We get phobia from it. Now, what is fear? Well, the word fear has a range, a semantic range, that you have to kind of determine by the context it's used in. When you say, I fear for my life, that's paralyzing, terrifying fear. That's kind of fear. Is that how God wants us to orient to him? Paralyzed and terrified. I don't think so. I think our Father doesn't want us to be that way. But then it verges into, away from that, you know, extreme abject fear or terror, to the idea of just respect. When it says fear the king, well, it doesn't mean you walk around in fear of him, but you respect the power he has, and you understand that if he chooses to use that power against you, you will not stand. The king will win. And he says, fear those kings and all those who are in authority. And so we don't walk around afraid of them, but we basically recognize, okay, they have authority over us. They have the right to make our lives miserable if they so choose. They have the right to enforce the laws that they have passed. So fear runs kind of the gamut, but I would think that for most of the things we're going to look at about fear here in the fear of the Lord, it's number one, it's not paralyzing. It's actually freeing. Because if you fear God and you recognize, okay, he is the creator. He is the one who created me. He has a plan for me. He holds my soul in his hand every day. If he wants to crush it, he can. The neshama, that spark of life that he puts starts us all up with. The breath of life, as it's called. We recognize that by God's power, he has the ability to pull the neshama of every person on the planet right now all at once. Bam. And literally 7 billion people would fall over dead. And that's what would happen. So you fear, you recognize his power, and you are humbled by it, and you orient to it. One of the things in fear is this idea of orientation, that fear orients us to certain things. And I know in our stupid, permissive society from Dr. Spock on, that we people have been taught, whoa, no, you don't want your children to be afraid of you. You want to be their buddies. Oh, hogwash. Particularly when they're young, you want them scared. Well, I won't fill that one in, but you want them afraid, because fear is a powerful motivator. And for most of my young life, the only reason I wasn't more stupid than I was is because I was scared to be. I knew if Dad got, you know, because my mom only had to say these 3 or 4 words, wait till Dad gets home, 5 words. Wait till your father gets home. Oh, I knew I'd bought it then. That Dad was going to hear about it. And it wasn't as though my mom never disciplined me. She did. But as you get older, you know, it's tougher with boys and all that. But the only reason I didn't do certain things, I was afraid to. And it kept me out of a lot of trouble. Fear is a nice, healthy thing to have sometimes. And people don't have it, unfortunately. They think they're immortal. They think they're invincible. But the fact is, they'll find out they're not. So the fear of the Lord, the orientation to him, his power, his wisdom. This is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Also, Psalm 111, 10. And this phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge, you're going to find it multiple times throughout the Bible, which tells you, number one, it must be important if it's repeated a bunch of times. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Those who are not applying, those who are blowing off commandments, rationalizing them that it doesn't apply to them. You're going to find out it does. His praise endures forever. And also Ecclesiastes, I think this is Solomon's final word, if I remember right, on the subject. Ecclesiastes 12:13, just about. And this idea, of course, this matter of fearing God and applying doctrine and being a diligent Christian, has led people, I think, to sometimes to believe that, you know, the Christian way of life is just a drudgery and you just have to endure it and all of that. But even reading like the book of Proverbs, if you back up just into the previous chapter a little bit there, he doesn't say, oh, being a Christian's horrible. Don't be a believer. Avoid it if you can, because it'll wreck your life. No. Verse 9 of chapter 11, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. But yet know that God's going to bring you into judgment for every one of these things. And so there's a sense in which, does God want us to pursue our own agenda? Somewhat, yes. If we're young and naive and are learning, yes. You're going to go out, you're going to make mistakes. It's not as though Christianity hamstrings us or puts us in a straitjacket. But we have to know that some things are dumb. Some things are dangerous. And some things are to be avoided. And just ask God to bless you, pray about it, and all of that. So after all of this talk, and of course Ecclesiastes, it was probably maybe one of the favorite books I ever did, but he sums it all up. And he points out, too, that beyond this, my son, in verse 12, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. And guess what? There's a new book every day. Still is. And if it was endless in Solomon's time, and he wrote this before 930 B.C., probably. He was 970 to 930 or so. He probably died shortly after this. He wrote a lot of things himself. But he recognized that at a certain point it becomes counterproductive. How much knowledge do you really need? How many things can you actually read, and how many of them are valuable to you? The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. It's intriguing, he doesn't say to the mind, he says to the body. You would think he would say mentally. But no, he said, wears you out as a person. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Here, the Bible clearly identifies the fool, and believers should not be fearful of recognizing his nature. Clearly identifying him. In other words, there's a time and a place, as Paul was saying, certainly in the matter of pointing out the deeds of darkness. There's a time and a place to say, hey, avoid that person. They're bad news. Why are you socializing with that person? They're an enemy of the truth. What are you doing? There's a time and a place for that. No, don't do that. So you clearly identify them as what they are. The problem is some believers think some unbelievers and negative believers have something to offer. I just don't think they do. I don't see from the scriptures that they have anything to offer. And whatever it is, you know, they may be something we call useful idiots. You know, I don't really care. See, I've got to go get my oil changed tomorrow. And we all have cars. They have to maintain them and all that. I don't care if my mechanic's a Christian or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I do want him to be able to put all the lug nuts back on the wheels. I do want him to go ahead and tighten the oil filter tight. I want him to remember to put the oil cap back on. Beyond that, he doesn't have to know very much. You know, how to drain the oil, how to put it back in, and to rotate my tires. I mean, I have this knowledge to do all of these things. I just don't have the tools or the time or the place. Otherwise, I'd do it myself. Well, God's going to bring every act into judgment. So we identify him when we have to. And speaking the truth about fools and their folly. And most believers, sadly, today fall into the category of fools. They're not unbelieving fools, they're believing fools. Because they don't take all of this as seriously as they should. Well, one, some believers misunderstand Jesus' command about calling a person a fool, since they do not recognize he was speaking about the subject of inappropriate anger. Some people will say, first did this, somebody said, Jesus said we shouldn't say that. Okay. And yet Jesus didn't seem to have too much trouble sometime articulating some pretty difficult stuff to people and some pretty stringent stuff to people and some pretty demeaning stuff to people. I mean, what do you think Peter thought when he turned around and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan"? That's not a compliment. It probably didn't make Peter feel good. Matthew 5:22, here I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So we should never identify a person as a fool, even if they are a fool. No. There is a difference between being angry and running under your sin nature and giving verbal expression to that, and just actually being even-handed and identifying a fool for what he is. He's a fool. And then spelling it out if necessary, if need be. And that's not always, there's not always a need for it. Sometimes there is. Certainly when you have younger believers, naive believers, who may not be keen or necessarily have all the doctrine in any way. And then they see a believer running around with a bunch of idiots. Well, they're going to be emboldened to pursue that behavior themselves. And that bad witness of the life has repercussions down the road, unfortunately. The old expression, what you're doing speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. Your behavior is a book. It's a witness. All of us. So here, this is a matter of anger. He's not saying don't identify folly for what it is, or stupidity. What he is saying is, if you run under the anger grid in your sin nature, God's against that. And also, he's pointing out because they had this weak understanding. In verse 21, what's he correcting? Their understanding with regard to the Mosaic injunction against murder. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. Well, Jesus goes and attacks the root issue of what the commandment is about. And that is that murder proceeds from the anger grid. That's where it starts. And so he goes to the mental attitude and then even the verbal expressions of it. Angry is just a mental attitude sin. And he says that makes you guilty. Right there. And then if you go verbal with it, whoever says you good for nothing, that escalates your guilt under the anger grid. And you probably have been, I bet you everyone here has been angry before. And when you're angry, do you notice it, how quick it can escalate and how quick it can get out of control? Well, that's what he's talking about here, is you escalate this. Don't. And the one who says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. But again, he's dealing with anger. He's not dealing with don't identify things for what they are. There's a difference between gossiping and maligning and slander and all of that, and anger and bitterness and all that. There's a difference between that and just accurately and without passion identifying things for what they are. And people try to convince you otherwise. I've had believers try to convince me otherwise. You're doing thus and such. No, I'm just applying the doctrine that's here that I know. And you may not like it because it goes against you, and I get you don't like it when it goes against. I don't like it when it goes against me. So again, he was dealing there with anger. He's not saying don't identify stupidity when you see it necessarily. Two, if Jesus meant one should never identify a fool or a folly, he did not comply with his own teaching. So we can also point out that Jesus is a hypocrite if we're going to take that position. And I don't think anyone here wants to take that position. No, Jesus knew the difference though. Matthew 23:17, you fools. Well, I thought he said don't call anybody that. Well, again, he's not doing this out of anger. He's not doing it out of some sinful motivation. He's doing it because it's true and it's what they need to hear. And sometimes people don't like what they need to hear, and I get that. But they need to hear it. So, you fools and you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And so this falls under the matter, point three here, of being intellectually honest and speaking the truth in love. That is our goal. We just saw that not all that long ago in Ephesians 4, that as we're equipped, first, for the work of the ministry, the end result of all of this, a part of all of this, in verse 15, is speaking the truth in love. And that's challenging sometimes because we get passionate about things. We have to be careful. It's good to be passionate. People that are dispassionate and sit around and don't do anything and don't contribute and all of that, I don't have much use for those kind of people, frankly. I would rather have somebody that, even if they're passionately wrong sometimes, at least they're passionate about it. They have some gumption about them. rather than just sitting around like a lump and thinking they're accomplishing something. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. And then also verse 25, again in that context, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And if you want to play the game, well, who is my neighbor? Everybody. Everybody with whom you come into contact at that level is your neighbor. Some obviously are more than others. Like, for instance, I have, you know, my next door neighbor, we see each other and talk frequently. I have other neighbors. I don't really interact with them much. Many of them are just weird. So I don't have any desire to hang out with weirdos. So I pretty much leave them to themselves. And that's fine. But then who are my neighbors in the Christian world? Well, every one of your brothers and sisters are your neighbor. And all that. And of course, as he says, we are members of one another. We're all part of one body. We do not act independently. We are not islands to ourselves in that regard. So vocabulary here, and you might think, well, okay, this is a pretty straightforward subject. There'd be very little vocabulary. There's a lot. And each one has somewhat of its own nuance. The Hebrew vocabulary first, naval, a verb. Five times it's used. It means to be senseless or foolish. It can shade into the idea of treating someone with disgust, contempt, or scorn. That's one of the characteristics of the fool. And then A, naval, masculine noun, it's actually a proper name. And in the English, it's spelled nabal, foolish. It emphasizes being ignoble, disgraceful, and boorish, lacking sensibility toward God, as well as lacking in moral sensibility. 1 Samuel, and this is an interesting little event that is dealt with here. And we'll start, pick up here early in the chapter, because you have to have a little bit of a background here to get some of the... See, there's a word play here, but you have to see the guy to get it. And so there was a man, verse 2, 1 Samuel 25, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal. What do you know already? Now, why do people name? I understand, and by the way, names are significant at some level. The names are not accidental in the world. And you say, well, my parents were unbelievers, and they named me this and such. They didn't know anything about the Bible or any of that. That God could still be in that in some way in His plan. God has a great control over things like this that we don't necessarily always get. So the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Caleb means dog. So he is, and of course Caleb was actually didn't live up to his name. This guy does. Caleb, actually Joshua and Caleb back from the two that actually made it. Caleb overcame his name in that sense. As did Jacob. What does Jacob mean? The supplanter, the deceiver. And he becomes Israel, Prince of God, Prince of El. So people can overcome bad environments, bad names, a bad upbringing. They can. They don't necessarily always. So David heard that Nabal's out shearing a sheep. So David sends 10 young men, go and greet this guy by name. And you will say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. Well, that should really make him mad. Now, I have heard that you have shears, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. And you ask your young men, and they'll tell you. And they came and spoke to him, verse 9, according to all these words. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? oh, this guy doesn't have any sense. David is God's anointed. I'll tell you who he is. And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his own master. So he basically said, well, David's just a rebellious so-and-so who's running from Saul, and I have no regard for him whatsoever. And of course, obviously, the man doesn't know the situation very well. But a fool, that is not going to slow him down just because he doesn't know. So shall I take bread and water and my meat I've slaughtered and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So essentially, he sent them packing. And they went back. And now one of the men, verse 14, verse 13, it's important. David said to his men, put your swords on. Mm-hmm. Now, David isn't having them arm up for fun. This isn't a drill. Each man girded up his sword and David put on his, and about 400 of them went up behind David, while 200 stayed behind with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers to greet our master and he scorned them. Yet the men were good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything while we were with them. They were a wall to us. They were a protection to us because they're an armed force by day and by night. And all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. And Abigail hurries. She's in a rush now because she also recognizes if David comes and slaughters Nabal, he's probably going to kill the whole household. And her neck's on the line too under all of this. And so she gets all this stuff ready and said, go before me, but I'm coming right after you. And she didn't tell her husband, Nabal. And it came as she was riding down the donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that David and his men were coming toward her. So she met them. And David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned to me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much of one male of any who belong to him. And David had slaughter in his heart. And people can debate about this all the time. Was David in fellowship? Was he doing the right thing? I don't know. Go ask God. But I do know that generally, I would say, David was led by God in most of his life and the things he did. Now, there's obviously some big incidents we know about where he wasn't. But for the most part, I would say David's well within his rights here. He is the one who's been insulted. And this guy didn't just insult. It wasn't like it was an inadvertent slight or he didn't know what he was doing. This was intentional and it was public that he did this. And so when Abigail saw David, she fell on her face, verse 23, and bowed herself to the ground. And please, she says, verse 25, do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. Now, in normal circumstances, I would say she's not being a good wife. Like she's going around undermining her husband behind his back. But in this case, she's trying to save his life. And that, to me, throws a whole different light on this thing. This isn't, because we're going to have a bunch of this stuff coming up in husbands and wives. Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see any of the men you sent. And so, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And all of this. So she talks David down out of this. But the guy, he deserved what he got. Frankly, if David had walked in there and slaughtered his whole household, David would have been well within his rights as the ruler of Israel. Even though this guy didn't recognize him, didn't make any. God obviously knows what's going on. Okay, well, whoops, our time got away there. We'll have to stop there. We'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us and sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.